Thank you, Rebecca. Only two words you forgot the end are to say, the end. That is the end of 2 Samuel. It's been a year and a half that we've been studying this book together, and we are now at the grand finale. And yet, isn't it interesting that this final parting story is not one that makes David look very good? It's almost as if the Holy Spirit, in telling us this story at the end, is, in the words of Obi-Wan Kenobi, trying to tell us something, that David is not the Messiah that we've been waiting for all this time. In fact, I suspect that if David was a Facebook user, then he would not be posting this for all the world to see, this particular incident in his life. Although the technology is new, the temptation to want to manage our appearance, that's nothing new. Since time immemorial, people have been trying to present themselves in the best possible light, to put their best foot forward, to make people think better of them than maybe they deserve. There's nothing new about managing appearances. But I wonder, have you ever stopped to ask, why? Why is it that we try to manage our appearance? Why is it that we put so much time and effort into wanting people to think about us a certain way? Surely it must be because there is something behind the scenes that we want to hide, something we don't want other people to see. Behind the carefully curated social media profiles, behind the Instagram-filtered pictures showing us life at its best, showing us having it all together, perhaps there's a mess that we don't want others to see. A menagerie of lusts and jealousies and resentments and anxieties and sins. And although we might be quite good at parading our virtues before other people and hiding our vices, there is someone whom we do not deceive. We might be able to deceive people on earth, but we do not deceive the one who sits in heaven. The living God, the God who created all things, who gave each and every one of us life and breath and everything, the God whose eyes see all things, even the things that take place in the dark, behind closed doors, behind the VPN, in the privacy of your own mind, heart, and imagination, God sees there. He sees our sins. He sees the things that we don't want other people to see because we fear if they knew, if they saw that, they'd reject us, they'd judge us, they'd hate us. But God sees all these things. Many years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he warned his hearers about the coming judgment and wrath of God against our sins. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. But I've entitled this message, Sinners in the Hands of a Saving God. Because the good news I've got for you this morning is that it is not necessary for you nor I to spend all of our days living under the frown of God, fearing the judgment of God to come on the last day. Instead, Jesus comes alongside us. He reassures us that although we are more sinful than we care to admit, we are more loved than we could ever dare dream. And so we're going to be thinking about sinners in the hands of a saving God this morning. I want to take three things out of this final story of David to teach us about our saving God. The first thing to see is that David illustrates God's wrath against sin. This is in the first 10 verses. And the story begins, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. I want to tell you, this verse has caused me no end of grief the last few weeks. I'm sorry to those of you who have the translation that what I've said this morning probably bears little resemblance to the notes in front of you because I've had to change this so many times, even up until first thing this morning. But this verse has been causing me so much trouble. It immediately confronts us with a disturbing question. Why is it that God is described inciting David to do something which is sinful? I thought God is holy, God is perfect, God never sins. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read in James chapter 1, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what's going on here when it says that God incites David against Israel to do something, to take a census that proves to be sinful? What's going on? Well, I think this story is illustrating for us God's wrath in action. God is judging Israel's sin through David's sin. This is a principle that we find in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. It teaches us that God punishes sin with sin, that God gives us over to experience the increasing destruction and consequences of sin in our lives when we choose it. That's why if you abuse alcohol, you're going to end up doing something that you regret at best or getting hurt at worst. That's why if you dabble in drugs or gambling, you're going to risk addiction and self-destruction. That's why if you indulge in internet pornography or cheat on a spouse or spread lies and spread gossip, you are going to wreak devastation in your relationships. Because in all of these ways, God's wrath is being revealed against your sin. And that's what's happening here. Throughout Israel's long, sad history, they repeatedly sin by becoming proud and becoming self-reliant. And it seems to me that behind David's senses, there are these two sinful motives: pride in himself as king. Look at me. Look how great I am as king of Israel, one of the great powers of the ancient world. And self-reliance. I don't need to rely on God and his promises. I've got a vast, mighty, strong army to keep me safe. And so it seems to me that God is judging Israel's sin, their pride, their self-reliance, through David's sin, taking this census driven by pride and self-reliance. God is not the one responsible for David's sin. The rest of these verses up to verse 10 make that abundantly clear. That's why in verse 4 we read about a conversation between David and his leading general, Joab. And Joab tries to convince David not to do it. Joab's not a particularly nice guy, as we've seen over the months in this book. But Joab often reads the situation better than David. And Joab, again, gets it right here. He says, "Why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notice that word, delight. David here is not acting as some divinely pre-programmed robot. No, this is something that David wants to do, that David desires to do. Despite all of Joab's protestations and objections and arguments, we read at the end of verse 4 that David overrules Joab. The king's word prevailed against him. And so he's sent off for 9 months. He goes across the length and the breadth of the land. Rebecca, you did so well reading those names. He counts the people, all the men who are eligible to be conscripted into Israel's army. And he comes back to David to announce that you have an army of 1.3 million men. That's what you can rely upon and call upon in your wars and battles. And it's at that moment, when Joab delivers that news, that suddenly the penny drops for David. That his conscience rises up, convicts him, and nails him to the wall. We read in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done." Notice that David doesn't fall back on the famous Scottish criminal defense, "It wasn't me." He doesn't pull out the victim card and say, "Oh, this is not really my fault. This is other people. This is things outside of my control." He doesn't blame God. He doesn't say on the basis of verse 1, "God made me do it." He doesn't, on the basis of 1 Chronicles and the parallel account of this story, say, "The devil made me do it." No, David holds up his hands, he bows his knees in prayer, and he admits, "I did it. I have sinned greatly in doing this thing." And what brings David to his knees is not a sense of shame. What an idiot I am. I've let myself down. Now, what brings David to his knees is his realization that he has sinned against the living God, and that sin incurs God's wrath, his anger, his judgment. That is what David fears. That's what drives him to his knees. And well, it should. Today, we live in a world, though, that is allergic to the very suggestion that God could be angry about anything. Even many Christians are embarrassed to talk about God's anger, his judgment, his wrath against sin. I'll tell you a true story that a number of years ago, I was booked to do an evangelistic event here in Edinburgh, and I was asked by the organizers of that event not to mention God's judgment or sin. They said, "Please just focus on God's love." Well, I took the invitation. I didn't listen to the instructions. Someone was saved that night. But the thing that we must understand is that you cannot have a God of love who is not at the very same time a God of wrath. If you like, they're like two sides of the same coin. Maybe an illustration will help us to understand how that is. I love my boys, Joel and Daniel. They are often exhausting. They are sometimes infuriating. But I love them, no matter what. Through thick and thin, I love my boys. And if anyone ever was to touch them, or hurt them, or abuse them, you better believe I'd be angry. If I wasn't angry, you would know I don't love my boys. I don't care about them. And if that is true of me, an imperfect human father, how much more is that true of God, our perfect heavenly Father? That when the ones that he loves are threatened and touched by evil, he is roused to oppose it with all of his strength and vigor. That's why one theologian defines God's wrath as his strong and settled opposition to all that's evil arising out of God's own nature. That means because God is love and because God loves this world and he loves its people, God is angry at the sin and the evil that destroys it and that harms them. You cannot have a God of love who is not also a God of wrath. And so there is good news and there is bad news about God's wrath. The good news is that because God loves this world, there's a day coming when God is going to intervene. He is going to put an end to evil once and for all. He is going to make all wrongs right. He's going to banish evil once and for all. It's good news. But the bad news is that sin is in us, and we perpetrate sin. So we're in the firing line when that day comes. And so the first thing to see from this passage is that David illustrates God's wrath against sin. Now, the second thing to see is in verses 11 through 16, which is that David trusts in God's mercy towards sinners. David's been on his knees, he's been praying. The next morning, the prophet Gad comes along bringing a message from God. This is a unique message, an unparalleled message. He says to David, "Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." Now, feel free to correct me at the door on the way out, but I don't think there's any other place in the scriptures where God gives someone the choice of what consequences they will suffer for their sins, what they will reap for what they've sown. I don't think that happens anywhere else but here. And David is given a choice between three different consequences. Each of them is shorter in duration, but greater in intensity. He's offered 3 years of famine. He's offered 3 months on the run from his enemies. And he's offered 3 days of plague in the nation. David says, "I'm in distress." He feels under the pressure of having to decide between these three pretty bad options. I wonder if it was you, what would you choose? 3 years of famine, 3 years, 3 months on the run, 3 days of pandemic plague. Which would you choose? Anyone else like me would like a fourth option? No consequences? But David knows that's not how it works. David knows that sin always has consequences for somebody. And so David doesn't ask for a get out of jail free card. Instead, very wisely, David leaves the decision in God's hands. He says, verse 14, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord." He qualifies that. He says, "But let me not fall into the hand of man." He's taking option two off the menu at least. It's not just because he's fed up after 10 years on the run from Saul and however long it was on the run from his son Absalom. It's instead in the middle of verse 14 is the specific reason why David wants to leave things in the hands of the Lord. He says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord." Why? For his mercy is great. David knows people. David knows that people are often harsh. David knows that people often hold a grudge far too long. So David says, "Don't put me into the hands of people. I want to stay in your hands, Lord." You see, David knows that God's judgment is always tempered by his mercy. David knows his Bible. He knows that God has revealed himself as a God of perfect justice and perfect mercy. He always gets it right. That's how God revealed himself on the mountain to Moses all those years before. After Israel had sinned at Mount Sinai, after they built and worshipped the golden calf, after God was ready to just wipe out Israel, Moses goes up the mountain, prays and pleads and intercedes for them. And then God reveals his name to Moses, saying that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. David knows that God is a God of mercy. David knows his sins are many, but he knows that God's mercy is more. So he says, let's not fall into the hands of man. Let's fall into the hands of God. And then what happens next in this story? David's faith in God's mercy is proved to be well-placed. And so for the next 3 days, a terrible plague, a pandemic spreads throughout the land of Israel. Remember, 1.3 million was the count of the men who could be called up for battle. We're told that 70,000 of them are struck down by this pandemic plague. It's a big number, but it could have been worse. In judgment, God remembered mercy. But then as the angel who is directing this divine plague approaches the city of Jerusalem, which is the largest, densest population center in the land, it's David's capital city. As the angel of death approaches the city of Jerusalem, again, David's faith and trust in God's mercy is proved to be well-placed. You almost have to imagine the scene in your imagination. We're told that the angel of death, he is standing on the hillside that is looking out over the city. His arm is stretched over the city. We're not told that he has a sword in it, but if it helps your imaginations, add in a sword. And he is ready to bring down his hand and death and destruction on David's capital city to punish David and the people for their sins. But at the last minute, as the angel's arm is out over the city, God's mercy intervenes. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And all God's people breathed a sigh of relief. But the crisis is not over. Verse 16 continues, and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. The angel's still on the hill. He's still overlooking the city. His arm is still stretched out over the city. God in his mercy is restraining his wrath, but he's not removed it. It would have been an awful mistake if David and the people of Jerusalem had just decided to just carry on with their everyday lives at that moment. With the angel, with his hand over their heads, like a sword of Damocles, ready to strike them down if they just sort of carried on as if nothing was happening. I think that's a mistake that many people make today in our world. That they mistake God's restraining mercy for permission to carry on sinning, thinking they can get away without any consequences. The Bible tells us that we should not presume upon, we should not try and take advantage of God's mercy, because God's mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not permission to sin, it's an invitation to repent of sin before it's too late. Today we live in days of God's restraining mercy. As God looks around this world, it's a wonder every day he doesn't send out the angel of death to strike down people and things and places. And he sees the slaughter of the unborn, children's minds being corrupted, the poor exploited, women trafficked, the weak oppressed by the strong. It's a wonder every day God does not pour out his wrath on this world. But the Bible tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, his desire is that they would repent and be saved. And so today, God in his mercy is restraining his hand. He is holding back his judgment. So the gospel can go forward. So people can hear that there is a Savior. There's a way to be saved from their sins. But do never mistake God's mercy and his restraining hand for permission to go on sinning. Because there's a day coming when God's wrath will be delayed no longer, when God's hand will no longer stop, but rather his wrath will be poured out in this world. And the question then for us is, what will happen to us on that day? How will we survive when the wrath of God is revealed in this world, ultimately, finally? So that takes us to the last part of this story, verses 17 down to verse 25. We thought about how David illustrates God's wrath against sin, how David trusts in God's mercy for sinners. Now I want us to think about how David previews God's salvation for us. Now David sees very clearly from his palace windows the angel on the hill, standing with his arm out over the city, ready to strike them down. And so again, he is brought to his knees in this story. He prays to God on behalf of the people. Verse 17, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." David may have been king for a while by this point in the story, but David's never stopped being a shepherd. And David the shepherd says, "Lord, let me die instead of them." The problem is, though, that's not going to work. David is a sinner. David deserves to die. David being struck down would not save anybody else. And so instead, God provides another way to save David and to save these people. He sends again the prophet Gad, and Gad brings David these instructions. He's told, verse 18, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." David is told, walk towards the judgment of wrath of God. Go and walk up the hillside where the angel is standing with his arms outstretched. Go up there and build an altar and make a sacrifice. We know from the rest of the Old Testament what that sacrifice would have involved. That David would have brought with him animals. David would have put his hand on the head of the animal. He would have confessed over the head of that animal his sins and the sins of the people. And then he would have taken a knife and he would have slit the animal's throat. He would have sprinkled the blood on the altar and then burnt the animal up. And as the smoke ascended up into heaven, it was a picture of how the sinner is brought back into the presence of God as a friend of God, because the sacrifice had satisfied God's wrath against their sin. And so after David makes the sacrifice, the whole story ends, the whole book ends, verse 25. The angel departs. We're told, verse 25, "The Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." And so important was that moment in Israel's history. So important was that place where David built that altar. That David's son, who comes along later, he then builds on that very same site, the temple of God. And so for generations to come, this is the one place in all the world where sinful people can come and have their sins forgiven, to climb that same hill, carrying a sacrifice, to put it on the same altar and receive forgiveness and pardon from God for their sins. The temple was a constant reminder for the next 1,000 years that there is only one way for sinners to be saved from the wrath of God, and that's through sacrifice. But the thing is that not just any sacrifice will do. The reason why people have to keep on repeating this same ritual over and over and over again, making the same journey to Jerusalem, bringing animals, shedding blood, burning them up over and over and over and over again, is because an animal substitute is not sufficient. It's not like for like. An animal's not a human being. An animal doesn't sin and doesn't obey. Elsewhere, the scriptures tell us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices, they're just a placeholder. They're just a preview of what's to come. How God's really going to save his people. And that's why God himself has to come. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. He's come to make the full and final sacrifice to take away our sins. At the start of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sees him, points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is God's full, final sacrifice, the one who's going to put an end to sin once and for all." That's how Jesus started his ministry. But then at the climax of Jesus' ministry, Jesus climbs a hill. A hill inside of the threshing floor of Arunna in the temple. A hill just outside the walls of Jerusalem. He carries no sacrifice with him because he's going to be the sacrifice. His altar is a cross of wood. And he is walking straight into the wrath and judgment of God. Because there at the cross, Jesus has took upon himself our sin, our guilt, our shame, all the things that we're ashamed of, all the things that we regret. He takes it upon himself. And then he offers himself to God. He prays like David prayed, "Lord, let your hand be on me and not on my people." And this time, God's hand doesn't stop. God's hand of wrath falls on his Son. Because of what Jesus did that day, it changes everything. 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead, showing that his Father was pleased with all he had done, that the sacrifice had been accepted on our behalf. But because of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, it changes everything for us. And so let me finish with three very quick applications of what the difference it makes that Jesus is God's final full sacrifice for our sins. First thing is that because of Jesus' sacrifice, you don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God that's to come on the last day at the final judgment. You don't have to be afraid. The wrath of God has fallen on Jesus, so it doesn't have to fall on you. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, then you are united with him, and you have been brought through death and judgment and out on the other side into eternal life. As we sometimes sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you do not have to be afraid of the judgment and the wrath to come. Second thing is, because of Jesus' sacrifice, you don't have to be defined by your past sins, failures, mistakes, regrets. Those things do not define who you are now, nor do they determine your future. Instead, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You're set free. All those things were put on Jesus at the cross. All those things were buried in the grave with him. All those things were left behind when he walked out of the grave 3 days later. He defines who you are now. He defines your future. Not that stuff. In Christ, we live every day under God's smile, not his frown. We live from his smile, not in order to win his smile. That changes things. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, you don't have to be afraid of the wrath to come. You don't have to be defined by all the stuff of the past. But thirdly, because of Jesus' sacrifice, you no longer have to hide. You no longer have to pretend. The gospel tells us that we are already accepted, that we are adopted, that we are beloved in Christ. That's what God thinks of you. And he looks at you today, he looks at you and he sees not your sin, not all the other stuff. He sees his Son in you and he is well pleased. And if that is what God's opinion is of you, that is infinitely more important than anybody else's opinion of you in this world. And so remember that next time that you are tempted to pretend to be someone that you're not, or you're tempted to use social media to put something out there that isn't really the truth. You don't have to hide anymore. You are accepted in the Beloved One. And so that's the end of 2 Samuel. David illustrates God's wrath against sin. David trusts in God's mercy for sinners. And David previews God's salvation for us. All that's left to say is that Jesus was David's Savior. The question is he your Savior? He wants to be, if you'll have him. And this morning, you can take him. All you have to do is admit, Jesus, yes, I confess I am a sinner. There is a mess that I don't want anyone else to see or to know about. But thank you that you've taken all that to the cross. You've made an end to it. And I want to be free. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, this morning we want to join our hearts with the choirs of heaven, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," to receive honor and power and glory and wisdom and strength and honor throughout all eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and offer yourself in our place. Thank you that you were willing to drink the cup of wrath so that it wouldn't be forced down our throats. Thank you that you've set us free. And so, God, we want to rest on your mercy and your grace this morning. We confess that we've sinned. We know, Lord, there's so much about us that is a mess. But we thank you that you love us and that your plans for us are to put us right and to crown us in glory and throughout all the endless ages of eternity to sing your song of love over us. Thank you that that changes things. Help us, Lord, to believe deep down in the depths of our hearts, especially when we get to tomorrow morning, when we get to the middle of the week. Lord, help us to really lean into these things, to believe these things, to delight in these things, to live as if they're true, because they are. So minister to our hearts now by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The band are going to come up and lead us in their closing song as we go back to the cross and we ponder there the mercy of God that we've been hearing about. At the end of our service, there's a chance to go downstairs to the cafe. There's tea and coffee down there, and a chance just to chat to people, have fellowship. If you want to speak to someone this morning or pray to someone, grab David, myself, Sean, any other staff or someone nearby. And don't pass up any opportunity to do that. So yes, just down to the almost right side and down the stairs to the right to the cafe and the tea and coffee afterwards. If you're able, please stand and sing as the band leads.
I'll sing your hallelujah.
David reminded us the temple in David's day was still to be built. And here's a couple of verses from a psalm just slightly further on, Psalm 27, that David writes that we can share in. When he looks ahead and says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." We know on this side of the cross that that temple is not in Jerusalem, but is in the air, and we will be there one day. Lord God, we pray that this week as we go out, Lord, and this day and all that is before us in the workplace, in the study place, at home, and Father, help us to seek and look forward to that one day when we will meet you in the air and we will be like you and we will dwell with you in your presence forever. And Father, we thank you that is all possible because of all that you've done for us through Christ. And until that day, Father, go with us, go before us, and help us live for you, to honor you, that you would honor us in our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.